Joseph's family, the very brothers who had sold him into slavery, well, now they're not ready for the famine. But they hear a rumor that there is food to be had in Egypt. And so they go to ask for help from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh refers them to his right-hand man, who happens to be Joseph. And when they recognize him, they are afraid.
That's the Reverend Nathan Kirkpatrick. And today he shares a life-giving message of faith called When the Story Gets Rewritten. I'm Peter Wallace. It's day one.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Nathan Kirkpatrick, an Episcopal priest who is principal consultant with Saison Consulting, LLC, based in Durham, North Carolina. Before embarking on this new path a few years ago, Nathan was the managing director of leadership education at Duke Divinity School from 2007 to 2021, and managing director of Alban at Duke Divinity School as well for the last 7 years. He teaches regularly in the Executive Certificate in Religious Fundraising offered through the Lake Institute on Faith and Giving, among other pursuits. Nathan is a graduate of Wake Forest University and earned his Master of Divinity from Duke University. He also engaged in research on religion and psychology at Durham University in the UK. Nathan, welcome to Day One.
Thanks, Peter. It's good to be back with you.
You were last with us 4 years ago, and you've made a major change in your ministry career. Tell us about Saison Consulting, how it came about, and what services you offer.
For me, discerning that it was time to leave Duke Divinity School was about discerning that I had offered the gifts I had to give. Mm-hmm. And it was exciting to imagine a possibility where I could walk alongside leaders, organizations, congregations, as they were trying to discern how they could live most faithfully in this particular season of their life. Mm-hmm. Now, who would have ever guessed when I made that decision that we would experience 3 years of global pandemic? And yet, one of the remarkable gifts of that has been helping organizations, helping congregations figure out what does it mean to be a congregation now? Mm-hmm. Who are we? Who do we serve? Why do we serve them? And how do we find our best path forward? So we do a lot of work around strategic planning and leadership development. I also do a fair amount of work in conflict, which I have found to be sacramental and holy good work.
So you do a lot of teaching and training of congregational, denominational, and institutional leaders in the United States and globally. I wonder if you'd dig a little deeper in the sorts of issues you're helping these leaders wrestle with these days.
So it's too simplistic to say I'm helping them deal with change. Mm. And yet, part of what we know in this particular season in the life of the church is that we are discerning what we must care for, what should be extended, what should be preserved, and where do we need to exercise creative capacity to imagine new futures. And so how do we do the work of stewarding what must be preserved while at the same time imagining this future that God is inviting us into? Oftentimes, the thing that gets overlooked in that equation is, frankly, the toll change takes on the life of an individual leader. And so part of what I want to do, part of what my colleagues at Saison want to do, is we want to support leaders in that work of navigating change, handling conflict, but above all, finding the vision for where God is calling them next.
Mm-hmm. And as you've been working with congregations, what are you finding as we come out of this time of pandemic, still in a time of uncertainty and division of all sorts? What would you say is the state of the church today, and how are congregations finding their way forward?
I think we are caught between two impulses. One is a nostalgia that wants to go back to not even pre-COVID, but almost to a church that didn't really exist.
Right.
On the other hand, we have this impulse to say the demands of our communities, the needs of our society are calling us to these new horizons. Mm-hmm. And so I see the church as really trying to discern how do we celebrate the best of our past while not recreating the worst of that past? And how do we cling to a vision of what is possible? So I am hopeful about the future of the church. I think our communities need good news. They need hope in this time. And the church can model dialogue across difference. We can model disagreement without violence. We can model all of those things if we lean into our best impulses.
And you are working on your first book, I understand, titled All Newcomers Now, A Meditation on Hospitality and Hope. I think that's so timely as congregations emerge from years of pandemic protocols. Hospitality and hope, I would think, are more important than ever. So how do they move forward in practical ways in terms of hospitality?
My editor will appreciate you asking this question because I'm delayed in getting a manuscript in. This idea really came about because of the pandemic,
right.
Recognizing that whenever our buildings reopened, we had to find new ways of being together. So much of life had transpired while we were apart and socially distanced from one another that we needed to find ways of kindling and rekindling relationship. Right now, my core conviction is that what the church offers the world is community. We are not first and foremost a creed. We are a community that is brought into being because of the creed. And so part of this hospitality is inviting people to find each other again. We know loneliness is at epidemic proportions in our society. And so how we extend welcome to friend and stranger alike in our congregations, this for today, I think, is critical. So what does it look like specifically? I think in a number of places, we're seeing the resurgence of small group ministry. We're acknowledging the fact that people had pods during COVID, and those were the people we shared our life with and risk with, and also vulnerability. And so how do we perpetuate those small groups? How do we care for people that way? The other thing is an intentionality about who is still online. I think for many of our congregations, we want people back in person because we value the incarnational. We value the embodied presence of the community. But we also have to honor the fact that there are people who do not yet feel comfortable in our buildings. We have to acknowledge the fact that there are people who are still assessing their psychological and spiritual safety when they walk into our buildings. And online gives them a chance to do that. And so I'm excited to say, yes, let's develop small groups. Let's have worship be intentionally welcoming. But let's also view our online offerings as a front door where we can welcome and embody the gracious welcome that Christ extends to all.
Well, Nathan, your sermon today draws from the Old Testament lesson for this Sunday from Genesis chapter 50. Would you read the passage for us?
Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him, and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good. in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones. In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them.
So Joseph's brothers fearfully approach him, and for good reason, but you have to love what happens here. I'm curious about what stood out for you as you prepared your sermon on this.
What stood out to me is this plot twist. the fact that we have a sense of how this story should go, that Joseph is now in the position to execute revenge. And then there's this beautiful moment of reconciliation and renewed relationship. And they find community in one another again and can imagine a future together. That isn't the way this story goes normally. But perhaps that's exactly the call of this story.
We look forward to hearing your sermon about this called When the Story Gets Rewritten. Nathan, thank you for sharing it with us.
Thank you.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program with Nathan Kirkpatrick with an extended interview, you can subscribe on your favorite podcast app to Day One Weekly Program. That's DAY numeral one weekly program, or listen on our website at dayone.org. And if you'd like a free printed sermon transcript, just call us at 404-815-9110.
Did you go to the movies this summer? I don't know about you, but to me, most summers, it feels like the movies that are playing play on familiar formulas and predictable patterns. So much so that we can almost guess what happens in the movie before we see it. On one screen, we have an action adventure. You know the type. Innocent people are going about their lives when suddenly a villain descends upon them, determined to do awful things. But fortunately, an unlikely hero rises up and saves civilization. That's a pattern we know, a pattern we could predict. On another screen, there's a romantic comedy. There's young love. Let's say boy meets girl, that's pretty typical. Boy then loses girl, of course. Boy then does something daring or foolish, or maybe both, and wins her back. That's a formula we know. We'll do one more. On another screen, there's the underdog movie. You know this one too. A character facing incredible odds, a society against them. A personal challenge of some sort, beats the odds and shows us the power of the human spirit. You know that story, too. There's some comfort to be found in these types of stories, of course. In their familiarity, in their predictability, when life seems chaotic or overwhelming, when our relationships are challenging, these kinds of stories have a role to play in our lives. When we need them, there is something comforting about seeing the world as a patterned place, where the lines are drawn in just this way, and the story is told just so. And yet, frankly, what catches our eye is seldom the stock story. What grabs our attention is the story with that surprise twist, the plot turn that we didn't see coming. These are the movies and books that we talk the most about because these are the stories that fall fresh on our ears. Put it another way, when the formulas are rearranged, our imagination about the world we live in gets rearranged too. It happens in Scripture all the time. From Genesis to Revelation, there is almost no story that we could call predictable or formulaic or stock. Stories that are supposed to break one way break the other. Patterns we think we know are remade.
It's almost as if Scripture wants to reorient the way we are in the world. Take the story from Genesis about Joseph and his brothers. The stock storyline would go this way: an innocent one is bullied, but then the bullied gets power, and then gets revenge. This is a story we see not just in literature and film, but we also glimpse it in global politics, and maybe more locally, maybe even in office politics, maybe even in playground politics. The bullied becomes the bully. This is how the story usually goes, which might help to explain Joseph's brother's fear when they need him. You remember how he got here, right? Joseph was always the favorite of his father Jacob, and he seldom missed an opportunity to tell his brothers just how favored he was. And Joseph didn't just tell his brothers, he flaunted how much his father loved him in front of them. So his brothers decide that this insufferable Joseph must go. At first, they decide that they're going to kill him. Then one of them speaks up, well, that's unreasonable. Let's not kill him. Let's just put him in this well and tell Dad he died. And that's what they do, until at that very moment, when a band of travelers goes by and the brothers decide that they can solve their problem with Joseph and make some money too. So they sell him into slavery and tell Dad that a wild animal ate him. The evidence? That coat of many colors soaked in blood. Well, years go by. Joseph, who had been in Egypt, now rises to prominence. After a brief stint in prison, that's a whole other story. That's a whole other sermon. It turns out that Joseph is quite the interpreter of dreams. And Pharaoh has been having puzzling dreams, but they're not puzzling to Joseph. No, he tells Pharaoh that Egypt will know years of abundance and then years of famine. And Egypt needed to use the good years to prepare for the hard years to come. And that's what they did. They saved and prepared, and when the famine arrived, Joseph is proven to be a shrewd manager and steward. As you'll remember, the problem now is that Joseph's family, the very brothers who had sold him into slavery, well, now they're not ready for the famine. There had been no dream there, but they hear a rumor that there is food to be had in Egypt, and so they go to ask for help from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh refers them to his right-hand man, who happens to be Joseph. And when they recognize him, they are afraid. You see, they know this particular story. This storyline is no mystery. It is predictable. When the weak get strong, when the powerless become powerful, when the bullied can, the bullied becomes the bully. They are now living a story that ends with revenge, with retaliation and retribution. What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him, they ask. What the brothers didn't know, and what they couldn't really know, is that in the midst of their story, another had been writing a plot twist in. In the midst of a story that could easily end with revenge, in a story that could conclude with judgment and punishment, God has been at work, changing the ending. And so Joseph, rather than spitting words of anger and hostility, rather than seeking to inflict as much pain on his brothers as they had put him through, instead speaks and makes a way for reconciliation. Through tears, he assures them, do not be afraid. Do not be scared or embarrassed, because what you meant for harm, God has used for good. Have no fear. No language of revenge, no promise of retaliation, no retribution ahead. Instead, Joseph tells how the lines have been redrawn. The story that the brothers thought they knew has been changed. God has rewritten the storyline in grace. Everything is different now. Despite what they did, Joseph will care for his brothers and their families. He will get them food and find them land. They will be safe in Egypt. And it's not because of Joseph. God did that. It took years to get to that point, but God did that. The story that the brothers thought they knew gets turned on its head. And the good news is that sometimes the same happens for us. Do you know something about that? Do you know something about what it's like to be Joseph? To stand face to face, eye to eye, with a person or persons who have done you wrong, and suddenly, almost inexplicably, you find yourself seeking reconciliation. You find yourself extending forgiveness when you could insist on punishment or you could seek revenge. Do you know something about what it's like to be Joseph? To find yourself years later, looking at someone who caused you pain, and suddenly you realize that you're not the same person you were then. Time has gone by, and hurts have healed. Grace has stirred. Peace has found a way into your soul. Where you thought there could only be anger, there's now nothing but compassion. And so while you could be mean or catty or cagey, instead you point to new lines that have been drawn. And you say, I don't know how and I don't know why, but God has redrawn our relationship in grace. In your own way, you say, it is I, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt, but don't be afraid and don't be upset. God has rewritten the lines, making a way for reconciliation and relationship. Do you know something about what it's like to be Joseph? And I don't know about you, but more often than I want to admit, in this story, I'm not Joseph. I'm one of his brothers. Maybe you know something about that too. Maybe you know what it's like to find yourself with a person you love, with a family member, a friend, a coworker, a classmate you care about, and you realize that you have hurt them deeply. You've said something thoughtless. You've done something foolish. You've wounded the relationship, and you are convinced that it is beyond repair. Do you know what it's like to be one of Joseph's siblings? To regret that moment, whenever it was, way back when, or just the other day, when everything changed in your relationship, when nothing may ever be the same again, and you find yourself face to face with the one you've hurt, and they could scream or cry or ask you why, and you don't know what to say or do to make it right. There is no sufficient explanation, no reason, no rationale, no mitigating circumstances. But it turns out they know this. And instead of demanding an explanation, instead of demanding apologies, they look at you and tell you a new story. They say that God has been working, that grace has happened. They say that the lines have been changed. There is forgiveness and healing, and everything is different, not the way you feared, the way you could have only hoped. Do you know what it's like to be Joseph's brother, to be Joseph's sister? Do you know what it's like to hear, "Do not be afraid. God has been writing here, and we will find a way through." And on that particular day, when Joseph had said everything he needed to, he fell on his brothers and embraced them. And they embraced him. And together they wept. And then they were able to speak of a future that they would find together. Sometimes the story we thought we knew, sometimes when the familiar story is changed, we
are changed too. And that may be the best story of them all. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Nathan Kirkpatrick, an Episcopal priest and principal consultant for Saison Consulting in Durham, North Carolina. For a free transcript of his sermon, When the Story Gets Rewritten, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Day 1 depends on the financial donations of our faithful listeners. Please consider supporting our unique ministry with a generous gift. We appreciate it. Again, our address is Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. This is Peter Wallace. Next week on Day 1, we're delighted to welcome the very Reverend Sam Candler, Dean of the Episcopal Cathedral of St. Philip in Atlanta, Georgia. His sermon is called God is Not Fair. Please join us next time on Day 1. Now, our Day 1 preacher, Nathan Kirkpatrick, shares some final reflections on his sermon today, When the Story Gets Rewritten. And Nathan, you're right, we've come through another summer season of blockbuster movies, many of which follow a pattern, a formula that we know and can be comforting in chaotic times. But you said there are also those stories with a surprise twist, a plot turn we didn't see coming. And this happens in Scripture all the time, as you showed us. And today's text from Genesis 50 is a great example of that plot twist. You said, when the formulas are rearranged, our imagination about the world we live in gets rearranged too. Do you think God might get through to us a little better when we let ourselves be surprised by life's twists?
Absolutely. I think God uses those moments to awaken us to new possibilities. And at the heart of the gospel, right, is the ultimate surprise. Out of death comes life.
Yes.
And so in those moments where life challenges us or surprises us in glorious ways, I think we are awakened to a need for God in a new way.
Mm-hmm.
Those have been the moments in my own life when I have discovered a deepening spiritual commitment.
Mm-hmm.
When I was in seminary, my mother was severely burned and my father had a stroke. And it was a terrible 6 months. And yet it also awakened in me something about needing a community of conviction. It awakened in me a pattern of prayer that has sustained me to this day. And I think God used that moment, didn't cause those moments, but used those moments to say, what could be possible? And to give me new eyes to see the world.
Yeah. In this story about Joseph and his brothers, they approach him in fear because they treated him so egregiously years earlier. They anticipated that, as usual, the bullied would become the bully. But here you said God has been at work to change the ending. Joseph receives and embraces them in grace and forgiveness and provision. And you asked us to put ourselves in Joseph's place when we've confronted someone who wronged us and examining our response to that, or perhaps put ourselves in the brother's place encountering someone we have hurt. Can you say more about how we might make those possibilities of forgiveness and reconciliation actually happen?
A friend of mine uses the season of Lent to write a letter to a person she has offended. And she uses those 40 days to figure out what does the letter need to say. And then during Holy Week, she writes the letter. And that has been a model to me of what our friends in recovery might call making amends.
Yeah.
And sort of saying, I have carried this as long as I can. And in this moment, I need to ask your forgiveness. in this particular season, you pointed to it earlier, when divisions are deeper, some of that work has to happen in our own families.
Yeah.
I'm sorry that this has led to estrangement. Can we find our way back to each other? And I think it's harder for us when we are the brother.
Yeah.
It's easier for us when we are Joseph, right? Because that's a power position.
Mm-hmm.
I have the power to forgive you in this moment. It's much harder when we come to this person and say, I have nothing but a hope that this relationship might be restored.
Mm-hmm.
But that's also the vulnerability of grace and the vulnerability of finding love.
Nathan, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will carry with them in the days ahead?
I hope people will hold on to the surprise that is God's delight, that you thought this was going one way and now it's going a different way, and to see in that possibility and hope and joy. And if people can hold on in those moments of their life when things have changed and they didn't want it, or things have changed and it's caught them off guard, to the prospect and to the possibility that something deeper is happening, and that something deeper and holy could come from it, that would be a gift.
Mm. Nathan Kirkpatrick, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. It's a gift.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.